I would like us to look at the chapter that we read together out of the book of the prophet Isaiah. The word Isaiah, his name, means salvation of the Lord. Very important word that. It wasn't just given him like we might give a name. I had one of my relatives named his child Flynn. Well, I don't know, but Flynn somebody. It's a strange name, first name, but it's a name and we won't object to it. But really, names are important. And you know, I'm sure you know very well that names in the Bible have meaning. They seem to characterize the man, or they seem to characterize his work. And this is certainly true with Isaiah, salvation of the Lord. He was a prophet. That means he had to preach to the people the things that God had given him. Now, it wasn't easy. If he was here, we might well, some of us might walk out, because what he had to say was pretty devastating. He had to say to Judah, Jerusalem, the people of God, you are a rotten lot. You've sinned against God. You've forgotten the worship of God. Oh yes, you go to your temple, you go through the motions of offering sacrifice, but your heart is not in it. You're a hypocrite. You're playing the act. And he had to say that. And he had to say, because you've done this, God is going to bring judgments upon you. He's going to punish you because of your hypocrisy, because you dishonor the name of God. And it happened. You know well it happened. It wasn't just some idle threat. We know that Israel was taken into captivity at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The whole lot were taken away, lock, stock and barrel, we might say, because of their wickedness, because of their disregard for the word of God. And that's what's happened down the ages. We know that Israel is in a particular situation with God and his promises to them, but it applies to nations. Our own nation was a great nation because it took heed to God's word. Many, many people within our nation were preachers of God's word. Many took heed to it and realized that what it was saying was true. And they sought to frame the laws of our nation according to it. I'm sure you know. And you know the corruption that's come in. It started a couple of hundred years ago. People lost sight of the pure word of God and decided the Bible really is no different to any other book. It's just a collection of very important moral standards. And they began to question the authority of God's word. This is going back a couple of hundred years, not just happened. And then theories came in that made people into atheists. And that's what our nation is now. Generally, a humanist, atheist nation. The people in charge of our parliament do not hold to God's word. Well, I may be sure speaking to the converted, but it's what's happened. And God is bringing punishments upon our nation. Not into captivity as Israel, but into decadence, into terrible despair and guilt. We know this. There are many young people, because of their way of life, they've left home perhaps, it's one scenario, gone to university, all manner of troubles come upon them. They become guilty. They have some sense that they've done wrong. They don't know what to do about it. They go into all manner of excesses, and it just mounts up, despair and guilt. And if you go around our cities, even our villages, behind those fine front doors and those dark front doors, there is misery. God's punished our nation in that. Well, that's the first message that Isaiah had to say. You've forsaken God. God's going to punish you. And that happened. But it's not all like that in the prophecy of Isaiah. Because when we come to chapter 40, there is a significant change from judgments to encouragements and hope of deliverance. And indeed, as you know, the Isaiah prophecy points not only to Israel's restoration, but the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the centre and substance of his prophecy. It's a very interesting thing. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 are about judgment. Do your arithmetic. The last 27 are to do with restoration. Now compare that with the books of the Bible. 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament. Do your arithmetic. 27 in the New. Now, I'm not saying that's an absolute fact from Revelation, because chapters in the Bible are not always consistent. They're not in the original, particularly in the New Testament. But it's an interesting thing, isn't it? The Old Testament speaks much about the justice and the wrath of God. It speaks about salvation, of course. And then we come to the New Testament, which is the revelation of the Messiah and of the Gospel. So this book and this chapter begins with comfort. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And what is it? What are the words of comfort? Not just cheer up, not just have a stiff upper lip. That's humanism again. But to say her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so the chapter goes on. The wonderful opening of the Messiah's coming. There is the forerunner spoken of that is certainly referring to John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness. But I would like us particularly to look down at these verses that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd. Now we come down. The Lord Jesus Christ is a shepherd to his people. I've got another Bible here and I've lost the verse now. Thank you very much. It must have been there. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That was a very, very common thing, wasn't it? Israel had many shepherds and many sheep. And we hear a lot in the Bible about shepherds and sheep. And it is a fitting figure here of the Lord's people and of the Lord's relationship to his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is called a shepherd of the sheep because he is the owner of his sheep. I understand in the Middle East, even down to today, you can go to a village. We know of Bethlehem and the shepherds with their sheep on the hillside. There's more than one shepherd. A number of shepherds out of the village with their sheep. I don't think they had a mark upon them, like we put a mark of dye upon sheep. But what would happen would be a shepherd would go out to get his sheep. We know sheepdog. And he would call. I don't know what he called, there's no words recorded. It might have been a sort of a yodel or a whistle or some sort of cry. There are all the sheep, all sorts of sheep, all different owners. But when that shepherd called his sheep, only those that knew his name took heed and came to him. And that's exactly an image and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being the shepherd of his people. He calls his sheep by name and they come to him. He owns them. This shepherd of the Old Testament would have paid good money for his sheep. And so he had the sheep by purchase. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has his sheep by purchase. He purchased them with the shedding of his blood upon the cross. They belong to him because he bought them. They belong to him because his Father, God the Father, donated them. Because we know that ere time began, before the foundation of the world, there was an election. There was a selection. There was a choice. You see, in the mind of God, and we're only speaking anthropomorphically really, when we're thinking of God, we can only think in human terms, but they have a relevance to God. The mind of God saw all things that will come to pass because he determined them. There is no such thing as luck or fortune. All things that happen in this universe happen by the determinate counsel of God. And so, from before God's creation, before the decree that Christ should atone, there was an election out of mankind. This comes out in the Bible. Many times in the Old Testament, the word peculiar is given, which means distinct or special. Here's just one in Deuteronomy 14:2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. And we know full well, out of all the nations of the world, God chose Israel. That choice from all eternity. It wasn't the Egyptians, wasn't the Greeks or the Romans, with all their great knowledge. It was old Israel. That little nomadic people. He chose them to be his people, to bear his name, to receive his truth. And this comes out in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9, you know, it's really just a reflection of what was in Deuteronomy. Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Peculiar. They belong to me. They don't belong to anybody else. Something happened a number of years ago that I was... It was obvious, really. We were having a Sunday school anniversary and the children were up at the front, about a dozen of them, singing a hymn or reciting. And I was standing to the side and I could see the parents. And there was one lady there and she was smiling at all the children. She was so glad to be there. But her real interest, although it was over a general kind and regard and love for all the children, her real interest was in her own children. And that's so with God. God is a merciful God to all his creation. God sends the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. God gives blessings to all men. But his special regard, his peculiar love, is for his elect, his chosen people. Just think about that. You may be disregarded by the world, called a fool, it doesn't matter, two hoots, it doesn't matter. You're a chosen vessel of mercy. You've been brought to trust and love the Saviour. You're one of the elect, a It's a great, what is the greatest blessing of all? A child of God by God's choice, peculiar. And the word elect, behold my servant, this is back in Isaiah 42, speaking of the election of Christ to be the Messiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And going back to Peter again, Peter says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Yes. What is it, verse 11? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd of his sheep. We, the people of God, are his sheep, his special sheep, his chosen sheep. You see, we're a flock of sheep, not of bulls or goats, but sheep. And again, the image is very interesting. We read that sheep are rather foolish. They're rather strange creatures. I've heard of cows attacking people, even killing somebody, I think, a couple of years ago. But I've never heard of a sheep. Rams, maybe, but not sheep. Sheep don't do any harm to anybody. As far as I know, you may correct me. That's like Christians. We've been taught not to harm any man. Not to be violent, to hurt people by our word. You remember one of the qualifications of a minister is no striker. And that doesn't mean just with the fist or the hand. It means with the word. Not to injure somebody maliciously and horridly. And Christians are like that. Our demeanour is like a sheep. We are rather passive creatures as the Lord's people. We take it. We say, we commend ourselves to God. God will judge. God will act. It is not our power. Yes. Another feature about sheep is they're rather silly creatures. If you watch the sheep, there's a nice tuft of grass there, and then he goes and wanders away. Goes after something else. Rather, and when he's not long's passed and he's in trouble. He's caught up in a thicket or fallen down a gully. Not only harmless, but rather foolish. And that's like Christians. We are, like all men, prone to wander away from God. We're prone to go our own way. And that's a foolish thing. But it's a sheepish thing. It's a silly sheep that does it, isn't it? We ought to remember that. So easy to wander away from the path of righteousness, to go in our own way. Things come upon us, you see, and we're like all men. We have much inner corruption still left. Something happens in a family. And what is often our first reaction, it's anger, being upset. We all know these feelings. Something in our family, some hurt, and we get angry, or we won't accept it, and we want to somehow sort it out. We forget about God. We forget that we're children of God, that we can ask God for help. We can go to God in prayer. We can go to his word and seek wisdom and help from the Lord. We forget that we can go to other Christians who can advise us. And we try to do it ourselves. We're foolish sheep like that. But how foolish it is if today, you can say, yes, Mr. Butler, you're right. I know I'm right. We do feel like that. Well, God is saying to you then, don't be like that. Remember that Christ is your shepherd and you belong to him. You're to go to him ever. Another little incident. Years ago, Mrs. Thompson, John might remember this. We were on our Sunday school outing down at Walton on the Naze, and there was a little girl there called Hannah. She was only, I think, about 6 or 7. Mum and Dad said, she's gone. She's lost. Down by the sea. And we searched high and low for a good half an hour to an hour. No sign of her. And I was going up and down. I was worried. I was the superintendent. I had to... And I passed one of our deacons. And what was he doing? He wasn't running around. He was praying. And that hurt. It hurt me. It touched me. It's nothing wrong in running around looking, but it's important to pray. He no doubt was praying, Lord, help us to find this little girl. Well, his prayer was answered. I had to go down to the sea and think, it's a body in the sea. These things come into your mind. She was found about a mile away down the coast. A couple had found her, brought her to the authorities, and we had made contact. How foolish we are in going our own way, being all upset and flustered, rather than remembering we belong to God. God is the one that will help us. We need to go to God first, not to man, not even to ourselves. Another thing about sheep is they're useful. Useful to give wool, useful to give flesh for eating. They're useful. Christians are useful. A very different way. We are, or we ought to be, the salt of the earth. We ought to be. In our neighbourhood, in our going up and down, in our place of work. And that's a difficult place to be a Christian. Because of all the pressures, it's important that we say, I want to be useful to my fellow man as a Christian. I want to give an example that will help others around me. Not to give an offence towards Jesus, towards Christ, but I want to commend the gospel. You see, the world, although it's dead in trespasses and sins, still is able to apply standards. And when a man or a woman in his place of work does something against what he professes, the world will say, you supposed to be a Christian and you're doing that. It will. So our task is to live usefully to God, to be a blessing and a help to God. Because you know, many, many testimonies often begin about, I saw in that man or that woman something different. Now I know there's an awful lot more in conversion, but God can say that. God can use that. A Christian man or woman, a boy or girl, living out their life as best they can for the Lord in whatever situation. Make a mark. Yes, he cares for his sheep. He died for his sheep. Another thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ carries, because that's what the verse says, he carries the sheep that are with young. They have a burden. They have anxieties and fears. And that is so for the believer. We ought to remember that we have burdens and sorrows and difficulties. No man, no Christian is immune from that. We have great sorrows, particularly in family life. Things that come into our lives that really almost, yes, break our heart. Younger parents perhaps don't know this. Those of us that are older may know. The sorrows, the tears, the inner tears, because of foolish children. But the Lord understands. The Lord will carry us with our burdens. He knows all about our troubles. You see, when you're young, you don't understand this so much. Well, you may do. It depends on your experience. But as you grow older, you realize that Jesus knows all that I experience. Everything that I have felt, Christ has felt. I've felt, we have felt loneliness and sorrows, betrayal. Hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ known these things? Of course he has. He's known what it is to be let down, even by those that said they loved him and were near to him. They ran away from him. They denied him. They cursed the fact that they didn't know him, or they pretended. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is a sympathizing Savior. He understands. This is a great mystery of God, and I haven't got my mind around it. We know very well that God does not suffer. God does not suffer. And yet, not in contradiction, but the Lord Jesus Christ in glory now, he is our intercessor to God the Father on our behalf. He knows, he sympathizes. Not that he suffers, he has suffered. He rose to suffer no more, but he understands suffering. What a wonder that is. What a comfort that is. See, the fact is that no matter whatever occurs in our lives, for good or ill, it is all ordained of God. Do you remember I said at the beginning? Whatsoever comes to pass is by God's ordination. So the most difficult situation we find ourselves in is because God has ordained it. God has set it down that it may come into our lives. Whatever grief, because it was all ordained that Jesus should suffer, that he might learn obedience. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And these were ordained of God. This was the will of God for Christ. And it is indeed, in a different manner, the will of God for every child of God to suffer, that we might learn obedience. We don't suffer because we are punished. God has punished the Son for all our sins, but he sends judgments and sorrows into our life that we might learn obedience. And in all these things, we are kept by the power of God. They won't destroy us. Paul talks about being cast down, doesn't he? But not destroyed. We are kept. That's the great working out of the doctrine of election. Here's Peter again. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You are kept. God keeps you. What shepherd disregards his sheep? He would soon get the sack from his employer if he comes home and says, I've lost two of my sheep today. He would get ticked off, and rightly so. No. Well, it does happen. Sheep do get lost. But Jesus Christ never loses any one of his sheep. They are all kept. They will be all preserved. That's the word that's used in the scriptures. Psalm 37, verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Yes, they are preserved. And in Jude 1:1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and that means separated to God, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Dear Christian, you're not only chosen of God, you're his peculiar treasure, but you're kept all down through the years. To all the various trials of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. He's kept us. Dear Christian friend, those of us that are older, we can look back and we say two things. On the one hand, we have much to repent of and much to feel ashamed of because of our foolishness. But when we look to God, we say, God has kept us. God has kept us. Remember that situation. Stupid man that I was. But God kept me. I would have gone away a million times. And every Christian knows that. If God doesn't keep us, we certainly don't keep ourselves. God keeps us. He loves us with an everlasting love. Paul says to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a fact. It's not an illusion. Doesn't matter what the atheist says. It's a fact that God keeps his people through all the trials of life. You shall gently lead those that are with young. And then, going backwards through the verse, carry them in his bosom. Well, that to me, you can imagine the sheep with the shepherd, a strong man he must have been, this sheep in his bosom. What does that mean? That implies to me affection. And love, he carries them in his bosom. What husband doesn't like to embrace his wife? And wife, their husband. They feel one another's warmth. They feel the comfort of one another. That is part of married life, to be comforted one to the other and a support. Well, we know that full well. That's a physical thing and a mental thing. How much more when we think that Christ has an affection for us. He loves us. He loves us. And what does that mean? It's different from our love to God in a way, in a very radical way. Why? What does he love? Does he love our sin? No, he doesn't love our sin. Does he love our talents? Well, there's many of an ungodly man has much more talents than I have. So it's not my talents that he must love. What does he? Why? Why? Well, the answer is inscrutable. We don't know. Why should God love me and not another? Why should God have chosen that man and passed another man? Can you answer that? I can't. Only because He would. The answer is within himself. There is no answer within us because we were a greater people, or we were more useful to him, or we adorned the gospel more because of our talents. Nothing like that. It's because of God's eternal choice. Friends, we can probably look back to our youth. I can look back to my youth and when I was sent to Sunday school and Bible class, and there were men, boys and girls with me of my own age. Very similar to me. No different. Why was I and one or two others brought into a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ and others left? Was it because I was better? It certainly was not. It was because it was the will of God. Yes. He loved me with an everlasting love. There with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But there is that return of affection. Why do we love God? Or more, what is it about God that we love? That's the right way. We love him for who he is. That's the greatest thought and experience of a believer, of any man, to love God for who he is. Not only for what he has done for me, but for what God is. His glory. We love Christ because of his person, because of his work. It's like our love for, say, an artist, a musician, or a scientist. We don't say we love them, we admire them because of their skills, their ability. And we rightly admire them and give them honour. We love a brave man, a brave woman, a nurse or a doctor. We give them respect. And it's in that same way, but much more when we love God. We love God for who he is. That's why the Word of God is so wonderful. It reveals the character of God, not only in his moral law, but in his works of grace. We love him. We esteem him highest. He is the chiefest among 10,000. We love him because he first loved us as well. And then lastly, this other bit. You gather the lambs with his bosom. Well, that often reminds us of the little ones, the children. They are weak. They need help. They need watching over. They need guidance. Well, that's true of young Christians. It is true of old Christians. We're all always lambs. Always lambs. There's the lamb with the flock of sheep and the shepherds leading them. The poor old lamb, the little old lamb lags behind because he hasn't got the stability and the strength. But the shepherd goes and picks him up, and carries them, helps them. He gathers the lambs with his arm. And that's true of us. We are weak and foolish of ourselves, but he gathers us. He keeps us. He gathers us. You may not feel gathered sometimes into Christ. Sometimes you may feel very much the opposite. But the reality is you are gathered. You are cared for. But there's this. It doesn't come immediately out of the text. But he will gather us. At the end of this little life, when we pass this mortal scene, we are gathered to our Saviour. We'll be gathered together, all one, into that heavenly home. Yes. Are you one of Christ's sheep? Maybe you can say, yes, I do feel I am. By God's mercy and grace, I'm one of Christ's sheep. You had that assurance. That's a lovely, lovely experience. Perhaps there might be some here who feel, I hope I am. I want to be, but I'm not sure. Well, that's good if you feel like that. You say, it is. You compare with anybody here who says, I don't care at all. It doesn't matter to me. It's a nice, well, reasonably nice sermon about sheep and shepherds, but doesn't really apply to me. That's bad. That's dangerous. But if you feel, I want to be a sheep of Christ, that's good. You're on the way. In fact, I think you are one of Christ's sheep. It is, the old hymn says, it's the Spirit's rising beam, isn't it, that makes you feel your want of Him, your desire. You may lack assurance, strong assurance, but that doesn't mean you're not a child of God. If you have in your own heart, sincerely, you can sit down and say, Lord, I want to be one of thy sheep. Well then, there's no barrier in Christ. He says, come to me, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the call of the gospel. It's the invitation. It's not the invitation to self-sufficient man. It's an invitation to those that are troubled and burdened. Yes, I trust you are a sheep of Christ. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.